Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Christ and by your Spirit. We thank you that you have glorified your name in the servant, that you have glorified your name in the earth, that you have glorified your name by sending your Spirit to teach and instruct. And so we pray, O Lord, this morning as we gather around your word, that you would, by your Spirit, grant us understanding. Grant that the things that we learn would shape and mold us more and more into the image of the one we worship, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. On December 7th, 1941, while on KP duty peeling potatoes, Army Staff Sergeant Jacob DeShazer heard the news of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. He became enraged, and he shouted out, "The Japs are going to have to pay for this." And so he volunteered for a top-secret raid on Japan that has become known in history as the Doolittle Raid. On April 2, 1942, a group of 16 B-25 bombers took off from an aircraft carrier some 800 miles off the coast of Japan to bomb targets in Japan, including the city of Tokyo, and then head into China and ground their aircraft and hopefully find some friends who would enable them to come back to America, the Chinese being friendly to America at the time. Most succeeded, but DeShazer and seven other men were captured by the Japanese when they were required to parachute out of their planes. By the Japanese, they were tortured and they were malnourished, first in China and then in Tokyo. Three of them were executed after a sham trial. The rest of them were condemned to death but had their sentences commuted to life imprisonment. In the end, Jacob DeShazer would spend 40 months in prison in Japan, 34 of those in solitary confinement. For the first 2 years of that time, DeShazer was so consumed with anger and hatred for the Japanese that at times he reports he nearly lost his sanity. Then one of the five remaining men died of dysentery, and the Japanese decided to improve their conditions somewhat, feeding them more regularly and providing access to a limited number of books, among which was a Bible. The Bible passed among the men. Because DeShazer was low on the list of ranking, he was the last to get the Bible, and he was only given it for 3 weeks. The next 3 weeks, DeShazer consumed the Bible, sleeping very little. While he had been raised in a Christian home, he had no real love for Christ. He thought that Christ was simply a good man. But in prison, he read the Bible through several times. He read the prophets 6 times. He memorized the Sermon on the Mount, the first epistle of John, and other passages as well. And through his reading, was awakened to Christ and converted to him. And the hatred which had consumed him for the first 2 years of his imprisonment turned into pity and to love. He began to see his captors in a new light, as themselves prisoners of sin, in bondage to the forces of darkness that prompt such cruelty and injustice as he was experiencing at their hands. He began to pray for his captors. He learned some Japanese that he might greet them in their own language. Toward the close of his imprisonment, he grew concerned for the fate of the Japanese people should they be defeated. And he resolved, if ever he were freed, to become a missionary and return to Japan to preach the gospel. In 1945, he was freed. He came to America, where he attended Seattle Pacific College to train for mission work. In 1948, he returned to Japan, and he served as a missionary there for the next 30 years, preaching the gospel and planting churches. His hatred for the Japanese had been totally transformed. He knew that their cruelty was a result of their blindness, the same blindness that had afflicted him prior to Christ enlightening his eyes. Christ taught him to love them, and many of them became his brothers and sisters, united in the closest bonds of affection and friendship. And it's this reality, the universality of sin and blindness, that we see in Jesus' third announcement of his coming death in the Gospel of Mark today. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 32 through 34. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we come to our text today, to this announcement of our Lord to his disciples, we have to remember that this is the third time that Jesus has delivered this instruction to the disciples. This is not a new lesson. It is one that Jesus has been endeavoring to plant into their hearts and minds. What does it mean to be the Christ? It means to be rejected, to suffer, to die, and then to rise again for the life of the world. The first announcement, just so we recall where we've been, if you look back in chapter 8 at verse 31, this is the first announcement, the first time that Jesus clearly announces the nature of his mission. It comes right after Peter declared, "You're the Christ." And so Jesus in verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." He spoke this word openly. But this teaching of Jesus to the disciples of what it meant to be the Messiah was so radical, was such a radical redefinition of what they were expecting, that Peter, you recall, rebukes Jesus. "Jesus, you've got it all wrong." And Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was the one who had it wrong. After this first declaration, Jesus then begins to teach about the nature of discipleship. He insists that the disciple will be called to imitate the master. But lest Peter's concern, lest his belief that Jesus is so radically redefining what it means to be Messiah, maybe he isn't really the Messiah. Lest that doubt continue, God, in his grace and mercy, has Jesus take Peter, James, and John up on a mountain where he confirms, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He's right. This is my Messiah. This is the Davidic heir. Listen to what he has to say." In coming back down from the mountain where his identity is confirmed, he then confronted a demon once again, a boy who was controlled by a deaf and dumb spirit, revealing that Jesus' true battle, as he had been indicating all along, was not against Rome, but was against sin. It was against not simply the symptoms of sin: political oppression, war, slavery, abortion, divorce, etc. But that Jesus was coming to destroy sin itself. That then brought us to the second cycle. Jesus in chapter 9, verse 30, again predicts his betrayal. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples, and he said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he's killed, he'll rise the third day." But they didn't understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Remember that in this section, we focused on Jesus insisting that he is being delivered. The New King James translates it betrayed. The word is actually more generic. It could refer to Judas, as the New King James implies, but it also could just as well refer to God. God is the one who's delivering him into the hands of men. This was confirmed when we looked back to the first declaration that Jesus said that the Son of Man must suffer many things. It's necessary. It's divinely appointed. This is not an option, my friends. I must go down this path. What followed after Jesus' second declaration was a series of dialogues, discourses about the kingdom of God. Jesus, in the first and the last dialogue, warns about threats to entering into the kingdom. What might keep you from entering into the kingdom? And he focuses on the problems of sin and idolatry. The problem is not out there in a weaker brother. The problem is in here with our proneness to idolatry and deception. In the center of those discourses, Jesus talked about the family, about the inviolability of marriage and the invaluableness of children in his covenant, in his kingdom. So this is the second declaration. That's the second cycle, as it were. Today we come to the third cycle. Jesus once again announces his mission to the disciples, but we'll find next week that the disciples still aren't getting it, because James and John come and ask to sit on Jesus' right and left hand when he enters into his kingdom. They still don't get the nature of the kingdom. Finally, the section closes with the healing of blind Bartimaeus, whose physical healing stands as a picture of what Jesus, throughout this section, has been endeavoring to do for the disciples, endeavoring to remove the scales from their eyes, to help them to see what it is, what it means to be the Christ. So that's kind of the big picture, all right, of where we are. Look then with me at this particular announcement, and there are a few things that I want to draw to your attention before we move on from here to some points of application. Look at the text. Notice verse 32. We're told explicitly that they, Jesus and his disciples, as well as probably a multitude who were going with them, since Jesus takes the 12 aside privately in verse 32. So you've got Jesus and a number of people on the road going up to Jerusalem. Remember that they were in Galilee, that they went on the other side of the Jordan, that they came down through Iturea and Perea. They came down on the, what direction is that? East side of the Jordan. And now they're crossing over, they're heading up to Jerusalem, likely through the city of Jericho. That was the way you would travel, okay, this direction. So they're on their way going up to Jerusalem, and then Mark gives us this very vivid picture of what's happening. And Jesus was going before them. Jesus was marching ahead of them, heading up to Jerusalem, leading them on the way. He was a man with a mission. Mark's language conjures up this confident picture of Jesus doing what he knows the Father wants him to do. Luke in chapter 9, verse 51 says something very similar, where it says, "It came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Mark says much the same thing by saying Jesus was going out in front of them. He was leading them on the way to Jerusalem. The disciples, for their part, following him, were overwhelmed with astonishment and fear. Notice what Mark says. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Now, there are some who want the amazement to be the disciples and the fear to be the large group of people, or to, you know, break it out either way. I don't think Mark is trying to make that subtle a distinction. He's simply saying that as Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, a man on a mission, steadfastly setting his face to go to Jerusalem, there's a mixture in the disciples' hearts and minds of astonishment, amazement, and fear. Why? What's going on? What's going on? Well, Jesus, remember, has not been doing everything they want. Simultaneously, they're excited to go to Jerusalem because they know that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. But Jesus hasn't quite been saying all the things they want him to say about what that means. And so you have this mixture of amazement and of fear. Well, then, in that context of amazement and of fear, we find that Jesus takes the 12 aside again, and he begins to tell them the things that would happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he says, "and the Son of Man is going to be handed over." Hardly, we might note, the type of words to comfort the disciples in the midst of their fear and astonishment. Okay, Jesus is giving them the straight-up truth. The substance of Jesus' words on this occasion is the same that we've seen in the other two declarations. There are some differences that we'll note as we go, but notice that he says in verse 33, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem." Okay, that's the first time that's been made explicit. He said in the first announcement that he was going to be handed over to the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, which would, of course, imply going to Jerusalem, because that's where the chief priests were. But here he makes it explicit. "And the Son of Man will be," again, the New King James makes an interpretive choice, okay, by translating this word, "betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes." Again, it's the word paradidomi, which just means delivered over, handed over. Jesus, it leaves it ambiguous. Who's doing the handing over? Well, we know that Judas does do it. But we also know in the bigger picture that Jesus is thrusting upon the disciples, that God is the one who's delivering him over for the sake of his people. God is delivering him over. It's not just Judas. "So the Son of Man," he says, "will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Okay. Now notice that at this point there's a new twist added to the declaration, one that's not been mentioned before. Jesus remarks that after the Jews condemn Jesus, they will deliver him, same word, okay, they will deliver him to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will be involved in the crucifixion, and the things they will do to him are cruel. They will, Jesus says, mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. But the third day he will rise again. This raises an interesting question for us. How is it that Jesus could give such an accurate portrayal of his coming death? If you correlate what Jesus says here with what Mark later records, there's a very close correlation of what's going on. Where's this coming from? How did Jesus have such a clear sense of what his mission was, what was going to happen, and why the Gentiles would be involved? Well, there are a couple options. Okay, there are a couple options. Option number one, why? How did Jesus know? Number one, Jesus was astute. and he was able to read the signs of the times. He knew the limits that were placed upon the Jews, and that for them to be successful in killing him, in executing him, they would need the help of the Gentiles, because the Jews could not execute anyone in Israel lawfully at the time. And that cooperation wasn't too hard to obtain. Jesus also knew the notorious cruelty of the Roman judicial system. So one reason that Jesus could give such an accurate portrayal of his coming death was that the writing, so to speak, was on the wall. But perhaps more importantly, Jesus knew his Bible. He knew the nature of his mission from the Old Testament, and so he explains to the disciples what this is going to mean for his coming death. Look at Luke chapter 18 as you keep your finger in Mark 10. And I want you to notice this is Luke's parallel to the statement that Jesus makes in Mark. This is the third declaration in the Gospel of Luke. And I want you to notice that Luke includes a detail from Jesus' words that confirms that what was driving Jesus was a clear sense of what was written in the Old Testament. Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" The reason Jesus had such a clear sense of his mission is because he knew his Bible well. He knew what God was announcing, what God had told about him. Well, where? Where's that come from? Well, already, if you turn back to Isaiah, to the servant songs that we studied during the time of Advent, the servant songs, remember, are five songs in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. Five songs where the servant of God, the one appointed by God to rescue not only Israel, but all humanity from exile from God, their estrangement from God, the servant sings hymns, these five hymns that the servant sings. And in the midst of these hymns, if you look at Isaiah chapter 50, look at Isaiah chapter 50, looking at verse 4, this is one of the servant songs, third of the servant songs. Notice what it says in Isaiah 50, verse 4. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by a morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." Remember, this is the servant speaking, Jesus ultimately speaking. Verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed." Does that ring a bell of what Mark just said, right? Jesus was going on before them. Turn over to chapter 52. The end of the chapter, 53, is the most famous of the servant songs. But notice the way in which this theme of the suffering of the Son of Man, the suffering of the servant, is amplified. In chapter 52, notice a few things. Well, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." We learn here that his visage, his countenance, would be marred. Looking down at verse 3, we find again, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. In other words, Jesus knew what his calling was as the Son of Man because these things were saturating. These things were in his heart and in his mind. He knew what his calling was. His calling was to die, to give his life for the life of the world. The same theme appears earlier in the Old Testament in Psalm 22. The psalm, as you know well, no doubt know, Psalm 22 you can turn to, that we occasionally have the privilege of singing. But Psalm 22, where Jesus, the psalm that Jesus quotes on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But notice the language, particularly in verses 6 through 8, of anticipating his rejection, where in verses 6 through 8 he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in them. In verse 12, again, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. The imagery here, by the way, of bulls that are surrounding him. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, the sin offerings for the priests and for the congregation of Israel at large were that they had to offer a bull. So when a priest sinned, if he was to be forgiven, he had to offer a bull. When the congregation as a whole sinned, they also had to offer a bull. Now others could offer, in other circumstances, you could offer a goat or a lamb or other things. So in biblical symbolism, bulls become associated both with the priests in Israel and with the whole congregation. So the psalmist here, Jesus, in saying many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, is pointing both to the betrayal by the leaders in Israel, which is also where the lion imagery comes in, but also by the whole congregation. So why could Jesus know that the chief priests, that the scribes, that the elders were going to betray him? Because this is what the Psalter said. Looking a little later, so this maybe explains one element going on in verse 14. He says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. What follows then is another image of Old Testament symbolism, biblical symbolism, where he says in verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. It's important to note that in biblical symbolism, a dog was, first off, an inconsequential person. Dogs weren't held in high esteem, okay, in biblical symbolism. Okay, they weren't nice pets. Okay, most of the dogs in Israel at the time were wild dogs, wild packs of dogs, so they weren't typically looked upon with great favor. But you may remember that Jesus picks up this language of dog and he applies it to the Syrophoenician woman and to the Gentiles in Mark chapter 7 or 8, where he says it's not fitting to give the children's food to the dogs. Jesus is using dogs in the pejorative way in which it was frequently used in Israel to refer to Gentiles. Gentiles were dogs. So now notice, with that understanding, we read again and we see, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog, from the Gentiles. Save me from the lion's mouth, from all the rulers among your people, and from the horns of the wild oxen, from the priests and from the congregation. Save me from these people. Okay. There weren't actual dogs chasing down the psalmist. Okay. It was people. Okay. It was people who were chasing him down. But these people had symbolism. This is what they're like. This is what these people are like. These Gentiles, they're like dogs. Okay. The priests and the congregation, they're like wild oxen. The rulers are like lions. Now, sometimes those are positive associations, right? Because Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But all animals have a bad side too. And here you get the bad side. So Jesus knew and anticipated not only the nature of his betrayal and his death, but that he would be betrayed by everyone. And remember also, in company with this, okay, we're answering the question, how did Jesus know? How did he have such a clear sense of what his mission was? Remember also that the mission of the servant of God, according to Isaiah, his mission was to rescue all humanity from their exile. Not just Israel, but the Gentiles as well. And so, is it not fitting that the Gentiles be engaged in crucifying him? Yeah, it is. Really is. Jew and Gentile alike were involved. Notice then that this third announcement of Jesus in Mark chapter 10 deepens and clarifies the message that Jesus has been delivering ever since the disciples recognized that he was the Christ. Here's what it means for me to be the Christ. And once again, notice that the ending message is one of hope. The third day, he will rise again. And that will remake the world. It will transform the world. This is the message. He will rise again. As the psalmist declares at the end of verse 21, you have answered me. And so what happens from then on? To all my brothers, I'll declare the glories of the Lord. Okay? Praise and adoration, because the Lord answered his prayer. All right. What does this mean? Okay, what does all this mean as we meditate upon this passage in Mark? Three things that I want to bring to your attention this morning. First, as we already noted, the passage before us today presents a vivid picture of Jesus' action. Jesus is pressing ahead, fulfilling his mission, doing what he knows he must do in order to please his Father, to redeem his people, and to establish his kingdom. Jesus was, as Mark said, going on before them. He was leading the way. As the disciples follow Jesus, Mark describes their emotional state, as we already saw, as both amazed, astonished, and afraid. We have this curious mix of emotions in the disciples because while continuing to entertain their own notions of what Messiahship meant, right? Their minds haven't changed yet. That's what happens, right? Right after Jesus says this, James and John ask, can we sit on your right hand and your left in your kingdom? They haven't gotten the message yet. So they still have this idea in their head of what Messiahship means. But Jesus keeps countering them at every turn. He wasn't doing exactly what they thought he should. He was overthrowing their notions of what was important in the kingdom. He was telling them they needed to serve people, that they needed to value little kids, that they needed to be skeptical of riches. This just didn't make a whole lot of sense. Jesus, when we get to Jerusalem, who's going to finance this thing if we don't have the rich people? Okay? Who's going to buy us the swords and all the armament? What do you mean? What do you mean these guys are not going to be in the kingdom? But despite their uncertainty, despite their fear, despite their astonishment, notice something else. Jesus had so captured their hearts and minds, had so captured their love and affection that despite their fears, they followed him. They knew that he was the one chosen of God, and come what may, they were going to follow him. In the Gospel of John, after a particularly hard bit of teaching on Jesus' part, many people abandoned Jesus. They simply could not understand or embrace what he was saying. What does he mean? We have to eat his flesh. What is all this talk of predestination? And so they left him. And on this occasion, Jesus asks the 12. He asks the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And what's Peter's response? One of his great moments in the Gospels. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, the apostles trusted Jesus more than they trusted their feelings. And it is this that we are called to do. Right? Even when we don't understand what Jesus is doing, even when our feelings cry out and say, "Don't do that, Lord. Don't go there. Don't ask that of me," we're called to follow him, to trust him more than our feelings. Listen to what Calvin has to say. It's very trenchant. He says, "It would indeed have been far better for the disciples to hasten cheerfully and without regret wheresoever the Son of God chose to lead them. But commendation," praise, okay, for you smaller folks, "but commendation is due to their reverence for his person, which appears in choosing to do violence to their feelings rather than forsake him." Commendation is due to their reverence for his person, which appears in choosing to do violence to their feelings rather than forsake him. Where shall we go, Lord? You have the words of life. This is what we see going on this occasion in the life of the disciples. They didn't get it. They didn't like what Jesus was doing. They were afraid. They were astonished. And yet they followed him. It's that is the calling upon us as well. But, okay, so that's one side of it, right? Is that we are to follow Jesus, trust him more than we trust our feelings. But lest we be governed forever by our feelings of fear and amazement, it's important to recall that the disciples' future was not characterized by this same uncertainty. As they grew in faith, their fear grew less. Okay. Note that their fear, anxiety, and amazement on this occasion stemmed from their insecurity and their ignorance. They didn't know what was happening. They didn't understand why Jesus wasn't acting according to the playbook, right? And when they tried to correct him, they tried to say, "Look, Jesus, I think you got it wrong." Jesus rebuked them and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay. But they weren't always in that position. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, after he had poured out his Spirit at Pentecost, the disciples were no longer tormented by fear. They got it. They understood the playbook. Fear was replaced with joy and gladness. Oh, that's what that meant. Okay, that's what it meant. Consequently, when Peter and the other disciples began to preach the gospel and they faced persecution and opposition, that didn't deter them, but it only inspired them to serve him all the more. Remember Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But it says, when in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, when the Sanhedrin had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. So the apostles departed from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So here's the lesson, okay? Even when we do not know the specifics of the situation in which we are involved, we know the overarching story. And so we don't need to be afraid. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. And that even in suffering, we are more than conquerors, Paul tells us, through Christ who loved us. We live, as many of our fathers and mothers throughout history have, at a time of uncertainty. In some ways, folks, it's the nature of the human condition. Okay, we cannot foresee the future. Economic, political, and cultural change is confronting us. Okay? We may be facing hardship personally now or in the future. We may not know precisely what God is doing. We may be tempted to feel like the disciples, following Jesus, amazed, astonished, and afraid. But by faith, such fear need not be part of our lives. By faith, we know our God. We know His promises. We know that Christ has given us an example to follow. We know that somehow He's going to use what He is doing in our lives for the glory of His name, for the good of His church, and for our own good. So we should be able, James tells us, right, to rejoice in the midst of trial, to count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because God often brings greater glory for His name and expansion for His kingdom through the sufferings of His people. This is Paul's point, right? I already said it. In all these things, persecutions, torments, deaths, etc., we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It was the blood of the martyrs that was the seed of the church that laid the foundation for the church's growth and health in later generations. It's the current sacrifice of our brothers and sisters in North Korea who are being crushed under steamrollers that is paving the way for the eventual conquest of North Korea to Christ. Okay? When we suffer, let us remember that Christ conquers through suffering. We must not consider it some novel thing, nor must we view it as pointless. Suffering is redemptive. God works through it to bring even greater glory to His name and, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, even greater glory for us. That's good news. Finally, returning to our story at the beginning of this morning with Jacob de Schaeser, the last thing that I want to emphasize is Jesus' mention of the Gentiles as partners in His death. What is the significance of this? Well, here it is in brief. Jew and Gentile alike are guilty of the death of our Lord. None are innocent or able to avoid accusation. The Jews handed Jesus over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles handed Him over to death. All are guilty. It's this precise point, right, that Paul makes in Romans 1 through 3. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Since all alike are guilty, then, Paul goes on to say, the solution for both Jew and Gentile is the same, as Jacob de Schaeser discovered. If any are to be reconciled to God, they must be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ, through the suffering servant that God sent to vindicate His name and save humanity from itself. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Right? Romans 3, 22 through 24. Now, it was this need of a Redeemer for both Jew and Gentile alike that Paul and the apostles noted in order to rebuke a persistent problem in the early church. And the problem was this. There were many Jews who wanted the Gentiles to become part of the people of God, but to be kept at arm's length, to be kept as their own class of people. You Gentiles, you know, if you're going to stay as Gentiles, stay over there, okay? We don't want to mix up with you. In particular, they wanted to avoid table fellowship with the Gentiles. They didn't want to eat with the Gentiles, lest they be corrupted by the Gentiles. We see this, for instance, in Peter's failure in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter, after certain Jews come up from Jerusalem, stops eating with the Gentiles. In reply to this, Paul insists that Jew and Gentile alike are guilty. Hence, Jew and Gentile alike are equal. Both have access to God through Christ. And once they have come to God in Christ, the Jew-Gentile distinction becomes irrelevant, principially. Now, in the years succeeding the first century, another problem has dogged the Christian church, in imitation of the sin of the Judaizers. The sin is this. It is to make race or ethnicity a separating principle among believers in Christ. Whether these distinctions are Jew and Gentile, Japanese and American, black and white, Egyptian and Asian, African and Australian, all such distinctions are irrelevant in Christ. We're all alike guilty. Hence, when we come to faith in Christ, we're invited, we become part of one body, and we eat at one table with one loaf, not 60 different loaves for however many races of men there are in the world. There's one body and one loaf composed of Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, male, female. Now remember, you may recall, that Mark has made this same point already in his gospel. Remember that back in chapter 5, where is it? Back in chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000, right? Jesus, in contrast to Herod, Herod, as an unrighteous king, eats his people. Right, but Jesus, as the righteous king, feeds his people. Right, he feeds the 5,000. And this feeding of the 5,000 is in Jewish territory. He's feeding a bunch of Jews. But right after this feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has the controversy with the Pharisees over the tradition of the elders and the food laws that the Pharisees had pushed out to the outer extremes to reinforce this separation between Jew and Gentile. And Jesus in Mark chapter 7 insists that it's from the heart. The Pharisees had it all wrong. And the point that Mark derives from Jesus' teaching is that Jesus, in his instruction, purified all foods. And the ramification of that is that Gentiles become part of the people of God. And lo and behold, in Mark's gospel, what's the next thing that happens after the controversy with the Pharisees? Well, Jesus starts ministering to Gentiles. The Syrophoenician woman, he heals. Then he goes and he heals a deaf mute in Decapolis, which was a largely Gentile region. And then he feeds 4,000 people, Gentiles, in Gentile territory. So Mark subtly is making the same point. Jesus feeds Jew and Gentile. Jesus feeds Jew and Gentile at the same table. What this means is that the anti-Semitism, the hatred of those of the Jewish race that has been so common in the history of the church, is unfounded and it is evil. Jesus holds Jews and Gentiles alike guilty for his death. All are guilty, not just the Jews. In addition, all racial hatred is sin. Humanity's problem is not race nor ethnicity, but sin. The problem is not out there, it's in here. It's in our own hearts, our own corruption. And the solution is the grace of God in Christ. And it's this lesson that coming to the table of the Lord teaches us in various ways. What is our problem? Our problem is sin, rebellion, idolatry. What's the solution? The solution is forgiveness through Christ. And when we're forgiven in Christ, what do? We become one loaf, one body, in which all the hatred and animosity that we once had for one another dissipates. Jacob de Schaeser, after getting out of prison, wrote a tract entitled, I Was a Prisoner of Japan, explaining his experience there and the way in which God in his grace and mercy had transformed him. In God's providence, a man by the name of Mitsuo Fushida, who was the planner of the Pearl Harbor attack, came across one of those tracts that was being handed out in Japan. And as a result of reading it, got a New Testament, read it, and was converted from Shintoism to Christianity, and himself became a Christian missionary, not only in Japan, but throughout Asia. He and Jacob de Schaeser became close friends and occasionally preached together in Japan at various churches. God in Christ is in the business of reconciling us to himself, and because we're reconciled to him, to one another. And so let us praise him and thank him for it. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Christ. We thank you that through him you bring peace, that you do overthrow those who delight in war. We thank you that you have not only reconciled us to yourself, but you also reconcile us to one another. Father, we pray for the war in the earth. We pray that through Christ you would bring it to an end. That as people bow before you, acknowledge your lordship and sovereignty, that they would see the folly of sin, of rebellion, of hatred, of idolatry, and that they would bow before the suffering servant who gave his life for the life of the world and who sent his Spirit to enlighten us and instruct us and guide us in all truth. We praise and thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.